Today we're going to study 1 John 5, 1 to 13. This is the second to last section in our study of 1 John. So we're getting to the end. John is going to begin summing up things, but even more important, he's going to build on what he has laid, this foundation for us. So this is really when his points start to come across clearly and well for us. So we must pay attention. John has a lot to say about faith this morning, belief in Jesus Christ. Of course, this has been a theme throughout. Last week we discussed the order of operations to loving God, to loving others, how that happens and how it always begins in the source of love, God Himself. But this morning we speak about faith and its importance for our daily life. Faith is sort of a complicated word for you. Maybe it's confusing what exactly it is. Maybe it feels immaterial. Maybe you've wondered whether you have enough faith. Maybe you've kind of thought, what good is faith in Jesus anyway? What is it doing for me right now? Well, remember, I've called this first letter of John a tangible testimony to truth. And this morning, John is going to explain the vast tangible power of faith to us. It will make it real for us, the constant applicability of it. And most importantly, John is going to show us how a life without faith is no life at all. This morning we will learn that because our faith overcomes the world, we must testify to Jesus. Kids, this made me think of some favorite toys I had when I was young. Sometimes maybe you get one for your birthday or for Christmas or something, and you just love it. This is your favorite toy at that moment. And you play with it often, but as time goes on, maybe you're told to clean up a messy room, and so, it ends up in a closet or something like that. And you forget about this toy until, many moons later, you find it in the closet. You say, oh, yeah. This toy, I can't remember, or I can't believe that I hid this in the closet and can't play with it anymore. And so you remember all the fun times that you had with it, all the good it did you. But this is kind of like what John is talking about this morning, because faith can be treated that way in the Christian life. Faith is vivid when you first believe in Jesus. It's exciting. It's joyful. But we can tend as we go on in life, as we experience life's struggles and difficulties, to sort of put our faith in the closet and forget its usefulness in every moment of life. And so John is going to help us understand just how useful faith is. Before we get there, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would guide this word that you have given to us. I pray that we would hear grace this morning, that we would see Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read our passage. This is in 1 John 5. We're going to do 1 through 13. There we're going to see our big idea here. Because our faith overcomes the world, we must testify to Jesus. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is God's word. Please be seated. So, as I've said, our big idea today is that because our faith overcomes the world, as John says, we must testify to Jesus. The way we're going to look at that idea this morning is through 3 points, and they all sound similar, so they sort of hang together well. We're going to look at faith over feelings in our first point, then we're going to look at faith over foes, and finally, we'll talk about faith over fears. Those are our 3 points today. Faith over feelings, faith over foes, and faith over fears. First, faith over feelings. Look with me at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so John is hitting perhaps his most common refrain in saying this. John is talking about a big, loving family with God as the Father, and of course, there are his children, those who are born of the Father. John has spoken a lot about emotions in this letter, most notably love and hatred. It's been a very common refrain. Here he gets to the point of how our feelings function in this family of faith. This family is different from the families we experience here in this world. Maybe you love your family, you have a great experience with your family, and praise God for that. But this is a family of faith, a family that only exists even because God has perfectly loved all of those who would believe in him. And in return, they love him, and then as we discussed last week, following the order of operations, then they love others, especially those of the family of faith. But maybe your experience of family is a rough experience. Maybe it's a painful experience, and I get that. Maybe family has hurt you in the past, or maybe you've hurt them, and so your family ties are frail or broken. That brings with it a whole bunch of painful feelings, I know. Family ties in this world have everything to do with, you know, how you treat one another, how you have treated someone else, how you've been treated by them. But listen, God's family of faith is different from that. It doesn't function according to how you have harmed others or how they have harmed you. Your relationship with God has no reference in this family of faith to how you have sinned against him, in fact. Instead, this family of faith functions always and only on how Christ has been treated on your behalf. This is a different family economy than we're used to. In the family of faith, the immensity of God's love overwhelms and overcomes all the hatred that we had for God, each one of us, and so too will it overcome all the hatred for others that we carry, even if that hatred is deserved. In verse 2, John says to you this morning, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." John has said multiple times already in this letter that if someone professes to be a Christian, but then they harbor hatred for others, especially those of the faith, then John has repeatedly called that person a liar. Those are strong words, but they are in the word of truth. Here John builds on this idea, and he says that we can be sure we are actually loving God, as I mentioned last week, in the way that he intends for us to love him, when we are loving others, when we are loving especially those of the household of faith. a verse that I keep coming back to in this letter, but I think it's just repeatedly applicable here, is where Paul writes saying that the love of Christ compels us or controls us. That's what John's talking about here. The people that John is talking about in his context, they're a little bit different. They've gone astray of this commandment. They've let their harsh feelings override any sense of love for God or love for others. And we can relate to that too, can't we? It's far too easy for us to let our hurt feelings control our actions and our attitudes with others. It's a sort of a natural knee-jerk reaction for us, isn't it? After a disagreement maybe with someone that went a little sideways, maybe tensions were a little heated, we can feel this way. Or maybe after someone that you trusted speaks ill of you behind your back. Maybe it's that you secretly feel superior to others, maybe even subconsciously. And, you know, we get impatient that these others, they don't act like we do or like they should. So we get frustrated. The human heart is far too good, I think, at producing strong feelings about others. However, John paints a picture of faith over feelings, a commitment to loving others no matter what, precisely because Christ has demonstrated once for all his commitment to loving you no matter what. It's one-to-one. Christ's love for you does not grow cold when you forget about him in your day-to-day. It does not turn to anger or to indignity when you sin against him, nor does it withdraw from you ever. Our faith in him, therefore, must drive us toward a similar love for others, even when they fall well short of loving us perfectly. Our faith must overcome our hurt feelings. That's what John is helping us to understand. Now, here's what I'm not saying, so listen well. I am not saying that you just push down your feelings and just put on a good face. Fake it till you make it. I'm not saying that you ignore your emotions. I'm not saying you pretend that you're not hurt. I'm not even saying that you can't seek restitution and repentance from the one who has hurt you. And I'm certainly not saying that if you have hurt your brothers or sisters in Christ in any way, that you can simply expect them to immediately just move on in love right away. I'm not saying any of that. What I am saying is what Scripture says, that the love of Christ controls us, rather than our feelings, our emotions controlling us. And so we commit to the notion that on the scale of truth, our faith in Christ, it simply weighs more than our feelings. Our faith is more worthy to dictate how we think and act and speak to others. The flightiness of our feelings, the flightiness of our emotions are not worthy to dictate our actions, our thoughts, our words. Think of those that you have hurt or those who have hurt you. What controls your thoughts about them this morning? Is it your emotions? Is it your feelings? Or does the love of Christ control you and so drive you back to the one who has hurt you? Does it drive you back to love for those who are his children, just as you are? You know, this makes me think of when one of my children was about 2 years old or so. And, you know, maybe your experience is different with your children, but I think it's pretty common for really small children to prefer their mother over their father. It's kind of natural. Now, this was really hard for me personally because I'm really affectionate, and it's tough to show love to others and then not have that be reciprocated. And children are not the best at showing love to others. Well, sure enough, one day one of my small kids was playing around, and I saw them just playing and having fun, and I just felt love for them, and I went over to them and I said, "Hey, you know, I love you very much. You know that? You're precious to me." And without thinking, this child said to me, "I don't really like you. I like Mama. Mama's pretty good." Yeah, my approval rating was low. I was shot through the heart, I can tell you. I was punched in the gut. I was destroyed. I was shattered. I don't think I got over this for about a week, truly. Now, initially, you know, I thought, they hate me. They'll always hate me. I didn't do skin-to-skin contact. I should have done that when they were born. I must have been such a bad father. I'm a failure. Now, my feelings were lying to me. They were. But I followed them for a time, nonetheless. Feelings are liars sometimes. It's a good lesson. You could reflect on that for a while, I think. But this child was so small that they really didn't even understand what they were saying to me. They didn't understand the effect that it was having on me. They didn't understand that they had completely leveled me with their words. They didn't intend that, you know. They don't know really what love is, even at that age. But that didn't change the fact that it hurt, right? A thoughtless word can still hurt greatly, even if they didn't intend it. Well, in the end, their mother graciously and firmly encouraged them to apologize to me and help them understand what it is that they were doing when they were saying that, why that was hurtful. And in the present day, you know, both of my children love me dearly. We have lots of fun times together. But what did I do with those feelings? You can apply this to any area that you have hurt feelings in life. Well, what was more important was that this was my child. This child bears my name on them, that they are part of me. They're part of my life forever. What was more important was my relationship to them. And this caused me to love them anyway, even if they weren't showing it back. Even when they were unwilling to reciprocate my love, even when my feelings were disregarded, even when I was hurt. This is like what John is helping us to understand in this passage today. He's telling us that if we are in the family of faith, if we are born of God by believing in Jesus, then we must consider that faith over and above our feelings, our hurt feelings for others. The love of Christ is so powerful as to swallow up all the infinite offenses that we have given to God, all of our unthinking offenses. And so it is certainly powerful enough to swallow up all the offenses caused to you. Even the offenses that you've caused to others. That's good news. This isn't true for those outside of Christ. This is something unique that Christ gives to us in this family of faith. But for those who are in this family, this is pure truth. You can count on it. The truest part of our relationship to one another is not, in fact, our earthly acquaintance or the things that we do to one another, but it is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and this must compel our love for one another, even through pain. For Christ has done this for us. As he was on the cross, he has said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think, too, of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan tried to steer him away, tried to control him, compel him to sin against our Lord. And instead, Jesus denied those feelings, the feeling of hunger, the feeling of you know, having a rough go in this world tainted with sin that he ought not to have to descend into. And yet he rejected those things, and he let the love that his Father has for him compel him to make that love made visible to others. Now, this is really hard in practice, or at least it seems that way for us to do. Our feelings are so powerful, they're so vivid, and they feel so right to us in the moment, so justified. Our culture certainly is not going to tell us this message. No, our culture is instead going to tell us that we should be led astray by our feelings. They will say, follow your heart, by which they mean follow every rogue passion that wells up within you. But Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Now, John knows it's hard to let our faith weigh more than our feelings. And in fact, that's exactly why he says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He's entertaining his objector here. He knows the thoughts that are coming, and he answers them. John immediately knows that keeping the commandment to love others who seem to hate us is incredibly difficult, or it seems that way. It's going to seem burdensome. It's going to seem downright impossible. But then again, it also seems impossible that God would love us after all the offense that we've offered to him, doesn't it? But it's absolutely, unequivocally true in Christ. God has conquered all of our sin, specifically with his love for us. And so faith in that fact will begin to control our manner with others. Our faith will overcome our feelings, just as John says it will overcome the world, so that the love of Christ will overflow from our full hearts, convicted as we are of Christ's love for us, and it will flow to others. It will engulf our relationship to others like a flood. And so when you love others that have hurt you, it'll look like faith, not force. I'll say that once more. When you are about the business of loving others who have hurt you, it'll look like faith. Faith in Christ. It will not look like force. Again, we're not putting on a good face or going along to get along. These are worldly strategies. They don't work. No, our faith in Christ will drive us to forgiveness for one another. This is because your love for them, it must arise from faith in the all-conquering, all-victorious love of Christ upon you. Remember the order of operations. That's where it starts. Only this way is this command to love others not burdensome. For in the family of faith, Christ bears the burden not only for your sin, but for theirs as well. So, this morning, God is teaching us that because our faith overcomes the world, we must testify to Jesus. And our first point was about faith over feelings, where we learned that Christ's victory over our rebellious sins has consequences for how we then reflect that love to others in the same way that he has shown it to us. Our second point is faith over foes. Look with me at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, so here we get to the crux of the matter. Our faith overcomes the world. It's a bold statement, but it's a true statement. This is the word of truth, after all. This is the Spirit of truth who is testifying to us. This is how 1 John is a tangible testimony to truth for us, because he makes truth work for us practically in our everyday lives. We've seen this already in the power of faith to overcome feelings, but now we see it in faith overcoming foes. John is thinking of Jesus, in fact, when he said similarly in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Greek word Jesus uses for overcome here is the same word that John is using three times in this one verse. in 1 John. So it's, you know, it's not as if God turns us into world conquerors. I'm not preaching to you, you know, a rah-rah, go out and defeat your enemies. That's, no. Christ is the conqueror. Christ is the overcomer. But you're made a partaker of his victory by faith in him. And that faith is well placed, therefore. So in that passage, Jesus says that the result of his conquering the world is that we would have peace in him. And therefore, he commands us to take heart. Now, this is big talk from Jesus, of course, but did he follow through? Well, Jesus stood against the Jewish religious elites who held the power to kill him and killed several others. They had actually a pretty good reputation of this. People would come along and say, "I'm the Messiah," and they'd say, "Well, not if we can kill you." And so they did, over and over again. But not only that, Jesus also stood against the might of the Roman Empire, the most powerful government in human history to that point, and one which we still look back on in awe. This is the most powerful government, and they stood against Jesus, and they lost. But it's worse than that, in fact. Jesus stood against sin, against Satan, and death itself. Quite an array of enemies. In fact, Jesus stood against all of us, in fact, too. Because ever since Adam, all of us have been tainted with sin. We've been on Satan's side. That's why we've needed to be ransomed and brought under his kingship. And so Jesus stood against every human being that has ever been, for we were violent rebels. Jesus had many enemies, many nemeses. You know, I think of the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, which Athanasius earned early. He was one of our church fathers, because he stood for Jesus' divinity against a lot of others, a lot of detractors. But he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. It was Jesus contra mundum, indeed. If you're thinking that that's not really a fair fight, the whole world against Jesus, then you'd be right, because all of those forces combined couldn't hope to snatch victory from our King Jesus. I'll let Paul say it from Colossians 2. This is one of my favorites. God disarmed the rulers and powers, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Wow. This fight wasn't even close. Jesus conquered all his foes, and his death on the cross only amounted to a bit of a short-lived victory, or a seeming victory for his foes, for Jesus rose and conquered death too. He conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered Satan, and he conquered sin. And now, as his powerful victory reverberates through time and throughout all of this world, as we see it in the lives of all those who come to this family of faith, we see people still being conquered by the love of Jesus, freed from their sins. And as the most powerful ruler, most authoritative king on this world, he gives them his very own peace. You know, the saying goes, to the victor goes the spoils, but Jesus proves to be better than the best victors in this world, for he gives the spoils to those sons and daughters, those new citizens in his kingdom. He has made you, dear listener, a partaker in that victory, in that peace. This is why John does a little bit of boasting in 1 John 5:5, when he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we overcome our foes in this world like sin, like hostile rulers, and like people, hostile people, by faith. That's how we do it. They cannot hope to stand against Jesus the conqueror. Look at verse 6. You know, Jesus, he's mentioning some foes of Christians John is mentioning some foes of Christians who liked to constantly deride their faith in Christ. And so he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, even saying Jesus Christ, we take that as just common Christian parlance. But by pairing Christ with the name Jesus, as if they're inseparable, that's saying this one is the Christ. And they didn't believe that. So he's countering them with that. Anyway, he says, this is Jesus Christ, the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now, this might sound confusing at first, but it's actually pretty simple. Jesus mentions water and blood in John 3, where he's talking with Nicodemus, and there it contrasts physical birth and spiritual birth. So it's doing a similar thing here. This makes sense, you know, because usually when a baby is coming, the sign that they're coming is when the mother's water breaks. The water comes, and then the baby comes. The amniotic sac holding the baby, it breaks, and this is how the water comes. And so John is using similar language here. He's playing on that, because it was the same in that time, too. So because these foes of Christianity, they were saying that Jesus was just a fleshly man, just a person, and not the Christ. And so John says, no. He came by water, just like all babies do, but he also came by blood. So with babies, you have the water first and then the baby. And with Jesus, the blood came first and then came the Christ. By mentioning blood, he means, of course, that Jesus bled and he died on the cross, but that he returned to life after he bled. In fact, when Jesus hangs on the cross in John's gospel, a spear is put into his side after he's already died, and out comes water and blood. But there's more proof than just Jesus' physical death, his physical life, and even his new life after death. But it's the Holy Spirit that John mentions here who testifies to the truth of Jesus, contrary to these foes who were testifying against Jesus. Verse 7, it says, there are three that testify, the water and the blood and the Spirit, and these three agree. That's a nice little rhetorical turn there from John. He says, this is evidence established by two or three witnesses, just as this test in the Bible that we see over and over again. Well, how do you know what's true, what's false? Well, you got to have two or three witnesses. And so that's what John is doing here. But not only does Jesus have three witnesses, he has the testimony of God himself. Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Amen. For this testimony of God, this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So Jesus has far more bona fides, in fact, than all of these detractors could ever hope to come up with. You know, this makes me think of Jesus' baptism. I've preached on this once before, and I just it sticks with me, the scene at his baptism where the sky cracks open, and you see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and rest on Jesus. And then you hear the audible voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if I were standing there, I like to think that I'd be pretty convinced, personally, as they were then. That's a lot of evidence. That'd be enough for me. But, you know, I think I'd be able to carry this with me when maybe the Romans come and they accuse Jesus, try to kill him, or when the Jews come and try to put Jesus on trial. I'd like to think I'd remember that happening still and say, no, I'm pretty sure that this is God's Son. I mean, I have on good authority that this is God's Son. But Jesus says in John 20, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus is talking about me there. He's talking about you as well. This is because Jesus is not unaware that we have our own foes in this world. We have people with vitriolic hatred for our faith, people who think that we're the scum of the earth, in fact, for believing that Jesus is God, for believing God's own words and abiding by them. As a matter of fact, we've even seen people that believe that these things, believing these things should earn you death, just like in Jesus' time. And this is not just Stephen in Acts, the first martyr, This is people like Charlie Kirk last year. And in fact, it's like Christian martyrs all over the world that we still have with us to this very day. But John is telling us that faith triumphs over foes. For who could possibly say they overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All Christian martyrs, in fact, have perfect life within them. We agree there. But John wants us to know that so do we right now. That same perfect life is within each one of you who believe in Jesus. You know, before martyrs were heroes, they were simply Christians that believed in their Savior. Just like you and me. It's that martyrs saw that victory that was already won in Christ. It is Christ who even turns seeming defeat in their situations, like these deaths of martyrs, he turns that into victory. As Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I can't promise you that you're going to have an easy go in this world. In fact, I won't promise that. As you face the foes of Christ, like hostile governments, hostile people, and even the sway of your own sin. But what I can promise you is that for every single one of you who believes, without exception, your faith will absolutely overcome your foes in Christ. Do we count that victory as more important than our individual victories? That's a good question. Which matters more to us? Which has more at stake? Which wins greater rewards? The foes of Christ? Should we consider them, or should we consider Christ the conqueror? Faith over foes means considering Christ's victory as sufficient for you and glorying in proclaiming the truth of this victory, come what may. Now, because our faith overcomes the world, as I've said, we must testify to this Jesus, even when the going gets tough. His victory overshadows even the seeming failure of our interactions with our foes in this world. It is trustworthy. You can count on Him, and He promises to you that this faith will bring you His very own peace. Take heart, for He has overcome the world. And so thus far, God has shown us through John, 1 John, what it means to have faith overcome our feelings and our foes. And so we're already, I think, very tangibly helped here. But now we consider our final point, faith over fears. Look with me at verses 11 to 12. Here we see the core of this very powerful testimony that God has given to us. It says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so pure and simple here, John tells us that faith conquers the ultimate fear, in fact, which all humans struggle with, and that is the fear of death. This is because those who have faith in Jesus as their Savior are those who have eternal life in them by His victory over death. You know, John's doing, of course, some more boasting here, as we saw in verse 5, where he says, "Who's going to mess with us? Not even death can hold us down." We saw Jesus in a literal 1v1 with death, and He overcame. Death lost. And so those who believe in Jesus, they've been made partakers in what Paul calls an indestructible life. Now, there's a reason that John, he has this sort of braggadocious manner in this passage. And that's because John has faith over fear. But John also wants his listeners to have faith over fear. Look at verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, naturally, we understand that the reason that this burden is on John's heart is because he knows that his listeners struggle with this idea, this fear of death. Christian persecution happened quite often in the early days. And so John has a good pastor's heart, and he does all that he can to communicate the incomparable hope which belongs to all of those who have faith in Jesus. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. This is not cerebral knowledge. He wants us to know it in our hearts, to know it for truth. That's why he uses this strategy of boasting about it. It would directly contrast fears of death to boast about eternal life. In the next verse, he speaks about our confidence even. We'll get to that next week. Sort of a swagger that we can have knowing that death will only mean perfect life in Christ. Paul says the same thing, of course. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's because in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul puts it plainly. He speaks of God's promise. He says, the last foe to be destroyed is death. And so my question, and I think John's as well, is, are we giving death too much credit? This makes me think of Lazarus. In John 11, we read about the death of Lazarus, who was Jesus' dear friend and a brother, of course, to Mary and Martha. Now, to this point, death had been simply a minor inconvenience to Jesus. Whether sickness or death, it didn't really take him more than a word to deal with it. Or maybe even somebody happening to graze him, they could be given this life. But here it describes, in John 11 with Lazarus, it describes Jesus weeping over the death of Lazarus. So again, you know, Jesus isn't stuffing down his emotions, nor is he ignoring them, but he doesn't let them control him either, does he? In fact, he says he is, to his disciples, when he says Lazarus is sick and he's going to die, he says to them, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. By which we understand him to mean that if he was there, he would be tempted to prevent the death of his dear friend. But he's glad that he wasn't there, which is an odd thing to say. He's glad because what was more important than the life of his dear friend was Jesus' job to testify to the eternal life that is available for the disciples and for all those who believe in him. There were still tears. There were still enemies present at Lazarus' tomb. But neither feelings nor foes got in Jesus' way. And in fact, neither did death, for he conquered that too. Interestingly, Martha displays remarkable faith here when she says, Lord, if you had been there, he wouldn't have died. Well, she's right. Jesus said that himself just before this. Martha has faith over the fear of death. She knows her Savior is more powerful than death. And she was about to see that faith made sight when Jesus simply said, all right, come out. And Lazarus obeyed. This same John who was at that tomb wrote the story about Lazarus, and so he also learned firsthand that he was giving death too much credit. He and all the other disciples were. I think we do the same thing. Are we giving death too much credit? If Christ can conquer death for himself and for a whole host of others throughout the Gospels, and might I add, every single day since, and those saints who have gone before, if he can conquer death, don't you think he can conquer your fears of death? Now, I get it. That's an audacious thing to claim, that you should have no fear of death in Christ. But I promise you, I am not being 1 ounce more audacious than the gospel is. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28 that it doesn't even make sense to fear anything that can only kill the body. If we're determined to be afraid, Jesus says, then we ought rather to fear the one who has all power to destroy body and soul. But in fact, Jesus also tells us frequently not to fear. We must have faith over fear because we testify to Jesus, the one who conquered all things in this world, death included. You know, we're tempted to imagine death as a skeleton with a scythe. But to Jesus, death is no obstacle. He has conquered it many times over, in fact. Right now, there exists, in this moment, a great cloud of witnesses who share that same testimony, saying, "We know now death had no power at all, but had to submit to its ruler, Jesus. For God has made all his enemies like a footstool for his feet." Because our faith overcomes this world, we must share that same testimony that those witnesses do. And we can do so in joy, because the one in whom we trust is Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls and the conqueror of all our enemies, whether feelings, foes, or the fear of death. And so, Christian, as we draw to a close here, I'd simply like to give you a way to powerfully apply these things in real time in every one of your moments. I've mentioned this once before. This method consists of asking and answering four questions, and this process can quickly remind you of what is true and give you grace, for it is nothing but preaching the gospel to yourself in all reality. You can pull off the side of the road and do this. You can go into another room and do this. You can do this every day if it helps you. The questions are, who am I? Where am I? What can change those things? And what then shall I do? Once more, who am I? Where am I? What can change these things? What then shall I do? And now the answers that Scripture gives to us. Who am I? I am God's chosen creation, marred by sin, afflicted in this world, but redeemed by His very great love. Having in me the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith, I am a guaranteed inheritor of all things in Him, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and perpetual recipient of all that I need according to His riches and glory. Where am I? If that's who I am, where am I? I am in God's world, perfectly ordered and ordained by Him in every time, every place, every situation, such that nothing, in fact, can occur which is outside of His knowledge or His power. Here it is not possible that anything may rob me of even the smallest portion of my inheritance in Christ Jesus. It is kept safe forever for me. But what can change those things? Nothing in all of creation, large or small, for God is unchanging. No one can snatch victory from His hand, and so no one can snatch you from His hand, dear Christian. And all our enemies in this world must submit to His rule. Our final question, well, what then shall I do in this moment? If those things are true, and I take joy that they are, what do I do in this moment? And our answer, all things which glorify His name with immense joy and thankfulness, no matter the cost to me. Can you imagine living every one of your moments struck to the core with the truth of this conviction? This is John's hope for you, Christian. This is Jesus' hope for you. This is nothing other than faith in Christ, an unassailable hope, for the one in whom we hope is faithful. He will do it. Because our faith overcomes the world, we must testify to Jesus, for nothing in this world can hope to overcome the power of His love for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, our confession this morning is that we are weak, we are small, and all the adversaries that fight against us, all the things that would seek to take us off this path towards You, we confess that they seem to have more power than us. And yet, Father, You have more power still. And so we pray by Your Spirit that You would do as You have promised, that You would bring us in, that You would perfect us. You are both the author and perfecter of our faith. And so even in seeking to have faith in You in our lives daily, we pray that You would perfect that faith, that You would grow it, that we would look to Your Son and not those things directly in front of us. We pray You do that in Jesus' name. Amen.